Always a pleasure to come here and speak. Thank you for inviting me back. You guys keep inviting me back, so obviously you're receiving from this. You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11 this morning. We'll be spending most of our time in that chapter. I don't know if you guys know how special it is when you guys dismiss the kids and half of the church empties. Like, I've never been to another church that's like that. You guys have something special and unique here with that, and praise God for it. That's not normal. It's a blessing, but it's not normal. So sorry, I missed your name.
Jeremy-ish.
As Jeremy said, my name's Jordy. I recognize most of you here. I've spoke here 4 or 5 times now. So I'm going to skip right over most of the personal introductions here this morning. You didn't come here to hear about me. You came here to hear about Jesus, I assume. So, a couple of years ago, three years ago or so. Just raise this up if I can. There we go. I started praying for someone who was in my life at the time. I had met her through martial arts practice, actually. And if there was anybody in my life who I knew needed Jesus at that time, it was her. And she's the first to admit it now today, so I tell this story with her permission. I just started praying for her. She was a practicing medium slash witch slash occult healer slash new age, you know, all the slashes that you can imagine. She was dabbling in it at that time. And she knew that I was a pastor, and we still had some conversations and managed to get along. It was really interesting. And over the course of about 6 months, I was just praying regularly for her, and I would occasionally send her a message and say, hey, I was praying for you and I prayed this, or God put it on my heart to send this to you, or whatever the case may be. And she kept accepting and receiving those words, and we sat down for a coffee from time to time, and she would ask questions about faith and Jesus, and I would pray for her, and sometimes supernatural things would happen, sometimes they wouldn't. But over the course of 6 months, she went from all the way to that extreme, like I had talked about, to now she's kneeling in the church, surrendering her life to Jesus Christ. How does that happen? You know, I can claim absolutely no credit for that whatsoever, because I am not skilled enough to convince a witch to believe in Jesus. I'm just not that good. But Jesus is good. Amen?
Amen.
I want to look at a biblical passage this morning that physically illustrates what spiritually happens, and hopefully we can draw some ties here. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. I'll be preaching the death and resurrection of Lazarus here this morning. Is it okay if I pray one more time? Father, I thank you that we can be here this morning. I thank you that we can sit under your word, receive your teaching, and be amazed one more time. Even though this is a familiar story to, I would imagine, almost everybody here, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see and to experience this anew, and perhaps be encouraged and challenged and emboldened in ways that we haven't been before. Give me words to speak that are truth and truth only. And let me say nothing this morning that does not point to you. I say this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I've titled this sermon, A Matter of Life and Death. It's a punny title, I promise. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Grammar is important. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jump down to verse 11 here for a moment. After saying these things, Jesus said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking his rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." This is a strange love. I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider this. Look back at verse 5 here for a moment. Now, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. Wait, what? If you hear that somebody you love is ill, what's the first thing you do? You go to them, right? So what is Jesus doing? That should be our first clue that there's something more going on here. It's a very odd response. So we look for clues in the text. Verse 4, Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it." Clue number 1. Clue number 2, up in verse 14 and 15, Jesus told the disciples plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there." Why? So that you may believe. So the love of Jesus towards Martha, Lazarus, Mary, and the disciples in this text here is focused on two things: the glory of God and their faith. Why? This gives us a clue as to what the nature of divine love is. And it looks a little bit different than our modern conception of love. I'm not saying it is only this, but I am saying this is a primary component, if not the primary component, to what the love of God towards us is. It is so that we can believe or embrace God himself and the removal of any obstacle that might be in our way. And if this is what divine love looks like, our love ought to reflect that as well. I'm going to come back to that in a couple of points here. I'm just saying what's in the text. Don't believe me. It's in the text, right? Number 2, we have a cryptic promise. Go to verse 7 now. Then after he said this to his disciples, he said to them, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Translation, are you dumb, Jesus? Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And then jump down to verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." He wasn't talking about Lazarus. He was talking about going and dying with Jesus. Just in the previous chapter, or two, or three, or four, however many, Jesus was about to be stoned by the crowds for what he was saying. We tend to lose sight of that because we've now moved on to a different chapter, and so our head is out of that space. But the disciples are saying, "We were just there, and they were trying to kill you. If you go back, they're going to try and kill you again, and they might succeed this time." And let's give Thomas some credit here. We call him Thomas the Doubter. Here he is saying, I guess if Jesus is going to go, let's go and we can die with him. Wow. Is that not some faith? Poor doubting Thomas gets mislabeled. This, as I said, is a cryptic promise. Stumbling here is referred to, I think, physical harm. I think there's more to it, but primarily he's talking about physical harm here because the disciples are worried that Jesus is going to get stoned when he goes back. And Jesus is basically saying, I'm walking in the Father's will. I don't have to worry about that. I'm walking in the light. Earlier in John 8, where they were trying to stone him, Jesus says, or it says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you can look it up later, Paul says to the Corinthians, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So there is this promise in Scripture that there's no such thing as an untimely death in Jesus Christ, which is an odd thing to insert in this passage where Lazarus is dying. But again, I don't think that's accidental. And I know that many of you here have probably lost loved ones, and so I want to tread carefully in what I'm saying here. I'm not minimizing the loss, I'm not minimizing the hurt, and I'm not trying to trivialize the grief that you experience when someone that you love dies. When a member of our family member died 7 or 8 years ago or something like that, I watched all of my family process the grief in different ways. Many of them lost any faith that there was any purpose or meaning or anything. It was just a meaningless death. It shouldn't have happened. You know, phrases like that. And every single one of my family members who embraced that philosophy has now abandoned their faith. Every single one. This was a traumatic death. I won't go into details. But for those of us who still wrestled with it and chose to believe that somehow, some way, this was not outside of God's hands, even though we can't see on this side of eternity, we were able to process our grief and come to a place of acceptance and choose belief in the midst of that. And now I can still freely say that there is no such thing as an untimely death in Jesus Christ. And if I don't believe that, then my hope and my faith is gone. I would much rather live in a world where life and death are in his hands than where life and death are in the human hands. Amen? Number 3, starting in verse 17. Jesus redefines life and death. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Can we just stop for a moment here and consider Martha's faith in this moment? Once again, somebody in Scripture who is often maligned for that unfortunate moment where she's too busy to sit at Jesus' feet. And here she is at his feet, her brother dead in the grave, saying, "You are the Lord, the Son of God." Wow. I want to be like Martha. Jesus, again, says something odd in this passage. Verse 26. "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. But all men die, don't they?" So is Jesus wrong, or is he saying something else here?
Well, men may die physically, but spiritually, if you're with God, you don't die.
Correct. Jesus is redefining life to mean having him, and death to be separated from him. So everyone who believes in Jesus can never die again. They have life, and life as it truly is meant to be, and they will never lose it. He defines death as separation from him. Physical death becomes somewhat meaningless, because those who are united to Christ will never die, and those who are separated from Christ are already dead. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia and many, many, many good books and essays, if you haven't read him very much, you should. He says this, this is from Mere Christianity: "There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into that thing that has them. They are not sort of prizes which God could, if he just chose, hand out to anybody. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? And once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die?" So if I might circle back for a moment to the nature of divine love, as I stated it earlier. The nature of divine love, as I said, is to bring us to himself. And in so doing, he is bringing us to the greatest thing that exists in this universe. He is seeking our greatest good. He is seeking our highest joy. He is seeking life for us by bringing us to himself. And anything that stands in the way of us and him is an obstacle that must be removed. Anything that divides us from him is worth sacrificing if it means we can have more of him. And then we move into the divine tears. Verse 28. After Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? There's a lot going on in these verses. If I might pause just for a very brief moment and explain something about the Gospel of John in particular. John, as distinct from the other gospel writers, is very much a poet. I'm not saying there's not poetical things in the other scriptures, but John chooses words very carefully in his gospel, in his letters, in the book of Revelation. Every single word is placed there with care and diligence. If I might give an example of a poet versus a typical writer. You know, one could say that describing a man's love for a woman, he loves her permanently, he loves her firmly, he loves her forever, he loves her with purity, you know, he loves her with integrity, all of these different things. And those are good and right and true ways to say it. But a poet would say something like, his love for her is a glittering diamond. And that says all of those things and more in a word picture. And that is the way that John writes his gospel. Words matter in all of Scripture, but in this gospel, you miss meanings if you don't dig into the words themselves. So, with that said, first of all, Jesus wept when he sees Mary weeping. And I think part of this is Jesus doing what we are told to in Romans 13, weeping with those who weep. We as human beings are empathetic when we see someone in distress and in pain. We feel their distress and their pain as long as our hearts are healthy to the place where we can handle it. I'm going to go ahead and assume that Jesus had a healthy heart and was capable of weeping with those who weep. But I don't think that's the only thing going on, nor do I think it's the primary thing going on. Once again, going back to these words, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That is a very curious choice of words. Some of the meaning is lost in English. In Greek, I'm not going to dive into the specifics of the Greek word here, but that phrase, deeply moved, it literally translates to snorting with anger. Why would John choose that word when he sees them weeping? And greatly troubled. This is translated often as things like disturbed or upset or disquieted or agitated, and in one case, terrified. That's the same word later on, a couple of chapters later, when Jesus is talking about who's going to betray him. It says he was deeply troubled in spirit and said to the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. Why did John insert that emotive word here? Snorting with anger and deeply troubled and disturbed. That doesn't fit with just weeping with sadness. If you follow the thread through this whole passage that I talked to about how this is for the glory of God that you may believe, you can follow that thread through the scriptures here. And we come to this section here. And here's a clue in verse 37. Some of the Jews said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? You know, skeptical. Is he really who he says he is? And even Mary, contrasted with Martha here for a second. Martha comes, says the exact same phrase Mary does. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I still believe. And Mary comes and says the exact same phrase, but I think she says it a different way. Similar to in the birth pronouncement of Jesus, the angel comes to Zechariah and says, your wife is going to have a baby. And Zechariah says, how can this be? And the angel says, because you have not believed, you won't be able to speak until the baby comes. And then Gabriel also goes to Mary, says you're going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And she says, how can this be? The exact same phrase. And she is commended for her belief and her faith. Martha comes to Jesus and says, if you had been here, Mary, I think here, is coming and accusing Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. How could you? And so, many commentators agree with me here that this deep move and great trouble in his spirit is not just seeing the sadness of his friend, but despite everything that Mary should have known, sitting at his feet, receiving his teaching, she still did not believe who he was. D.A. Carson, a very well-respected New Testament scholar, says that the same sin and death, the same unbelief that prompted his outrage also generated his grief. And those who follow Jesus as his disciples today would do well to learn the same tension, that grief and compassion without outrage reduce to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance. So translating that into more layman speak, it is not wrong to be angered by the hardness of heart and unbelief that would challenge Jesus in the face of things that we don't like. But if that is all we do, if we are unable to weep with those who weep, then we sit on a pedestal and judge. But if all we do is empathize, pour out compassion, oh, I'm so sorry that you're hurting, I'm so sorry, you know, this, you're right in everything that you say, you have a right to be angry, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da, then we miss an important element of standing in what is true. We have to hold that tension of being able to empathize and be compassionate and weeping with those who are in pain, but refusing to compromise on what is true and refusing to let go of the necessity of belief in the midst of that pain. Now, with that said, I'm going to move off the pulpit here for a moment. Timing is important. Sunday morning, as I was processing this tragedy to my family, the day after it happened, I was sitting in church and I was weeping my eyes out. One well-meaning old lady came, put her hand on my shoulder, started quoting a bunch of scripture. He's in heaven now. You know, things will be okay. You know, a whole bunch of platitudes, I don't remember. And then, this I remember clearly, she patted my hand and was like, there, now isn't everything better? And she walked away. It is the only time in my life I have ever come this close to punching an old lady. Two minutes later, another dear old lady came, sat beside me, held my hand, and cried with me. After I had cried for 15, 20 minutes or something like that, we started talking a little bit. And she shared some of the same things that the other lady did, but with way more compassion and tenderness after having wept with me. And that meant the world to me. Timing is important. Back in the pulpit. Just to tie this together. When processing grief and sadness, there is a difference between lamenting and accusation. Martha lamented, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's an expression of sorrow, sadness, and that is a good thing. Half of our psalms are psalms of lament. God has wired us to express our grief. But as I said, there's lamenting versus accusation. Accusation from the mouth of Mary If you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a far different attitude than lamenting. If you have to accuse to get to lament, that's okay. It can take some time to get there. But do not embrace that hardness of heart or anger towards God. I can do a different series altogether on processing grief and sorrow well. I don't have time this morning. I'm going to move on. Verse 38, the cry of command. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around here, that they may believe you sent me." There it is again. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Have you lost your wonder at this moment? Just close your eyes and envision this here for a second. I've stood at many gravesides. I have never once seen a dead man crawl out of the coffin and walk. Could you imagine being there in that moment, hearing Jesus call into the tomb where the dead man is reeking because he's decomposing? "Get up and walk, Lazarus." And he does. Wow. I don't have any grand theological point to make here. Let's just admire for a moment the glory of God. In John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." I'm going to come back to that in a minute. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." One day you and I will get to be Lazarus, laying in our grave, and we will hear the voice of the Lord, "Come out," and we will get up, rise up into the air, and join him. Amen? What a day that will be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who will be left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Amen?
Amen.
Death does not have the final word. Lazarus just happened to be the first one to witness that. But we all will one day join him. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
This, finally, should lead us to an indomitable confidence. Jump ahead to chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, he had gone back to Bethany a few days later to have dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus for the Last Supper, or for the Passover. When the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So, once again, put yourself in Lazarus' shoes. The Jews come to you and threaten to kill you. Been there, done that. Okay. What would Lazarus have thought to a death threat? Really? I've tasted death. Jesus is greater. Do what you want. Why should we be any different? Do we not have the same promise? We don't have the physical experience of walking out of that empty grave, but we know it's no different for us. What can the enemy do to us but kill us? Great, now I'm with Jesus. We walk in the day and not in the night. There's no such thing as an untimely death in Jesus. Verse 45, back to chapter 11. Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then they proceed to gather and plan Jesus' death. They just saw Jesus call a man out of the grave, and he got up and walked. And their response was to go tell the rulers and authorities so they could kill Jesus. I think it is safe to say that some people will never be convinced, right? But many of the Jews who had come with Mary did believe. Success and results in speaking about Jesus are two different things. We speak Christ, and that is a success. Whatever the results are, whatever the response is, even if they threaten to kill you, even if they say, "How could you, as my friend, say this? I don't ever want to speak to you again." Success is carrying out the divine love. Here is the greatest treasure in the world. I want you to have this. I want you to see Jesus. Can't you see him as I see him? How is that not love? They might turn away. They might reject you. They might never want to see you again. But in pointing to Jesus, you have won. You have succeeded. Well done. And maybe that's all you need to hear this morning. In evangelism, simply speaking about Jesus is the victory. Don't feel like a failure if they don't cross that line, if they don't kneel there in the church and give their life to Jesus Christ. It's the coolest feeling in the world, I assure you, but it doesn't always happen. Do not feel like a failure if they do not respond with faith. Jesus preached, taught, did miracles, signs, wonders, healed people, cast out demons, raised people from the dead for 3 years. And when he died, he had 120 people who believed in him. And his own family didn't believe in him. His brothers and his sisters, I'm not talking about Mary. Surely if the Son of God had such a low success rate, we can give ourselves a little bit of grace here, right? We speak Jesus to dead people. Remember, Jesus already redefined life and death. Life is those who have Christ. Death is those who are separated from Christ. We speak to people in graves and say, come out. And by the grace of God, some do. We may not very often physically raise people from the dead. I'm not saying it can't happen or it won't happen. But spiritually speaking, it happens all the time. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the passions of the flesh, the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show to us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Amen? Each and every one of us has walked out of that grave. Now, here's my challenge. People out there are in their graves. Are you going to have the boldness, the courage to call them out of their grave and enter into life with Jesus? Are you going to allow yourself to be deeply moved and greatly troubled by their unbelief, by their stewing in their decay? Are you going to love them enough to say to them, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to have what I have. I want you to know the life that I have. We know that God can call dead men and women to life, and he has given us that power. Would you go out and try and raise some dead people? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you loved Mary and Martha and the disciples and Lazarus enough that you let Lazarus die so that you could show all of us your glory and inspire so many to believe. And I pray, Lord, that you would renew our wonder at this text. Bring us to our knees in amazement that you have the power to raise the dead, and that you have given us the power and authority to call dead men to life. Move our hearts, Lord. Let us be dissatisfied that so many people we know don't know you. Fill us with your divine love that we can reach out to them and embrace them and not let go until they have either abandoned us or surrendered to you. This is a hard and a scary thing, Lord, and we need courage. Give us the courage that I'm sure Lazarus had after he walked out of that grave, to be totally fearless at whatever threats might come. And free us to boldly declare with Martha that you are the Son of God to everyone who would hear. I ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.